We have a mighty God. Actually, we're in Psalm 50 tonight. I actually tried to create an outline for this psalm, and I was never successful. I don't know why. I just never really settled on one that I thought made good sense or seemed like a decent outline, so I didn't have an outline. But it's kind of broken into three parts. I think you'll see that as we go along, but I'm going to read down probably about the first six verses. We'll read that's, to me, that's kind of the first partition of this psalm, is the first six verses. Psalm 50, the mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. And so this first part speaks to us about God's sovereignty and his, actually his return as well, if you see that in there. Because he says, gather my saints unto me, together unto me. I was thinking about some of this and how it kind of fit in with some of the other stuff it seems like we've had today and in just recent times. Thinking about God, the mighty God that we serve, the sovereign God. And to help kind of state that, I guess, he tells us that he's the one that called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof. And I hadn't actually thought about this, but you know, the world spins on an axis as far as we know, and that's how the sun rises and sets. I don't think anybody knows how that works, why it spins, how it does that. But God does, and he's in control of that. And a good example of that is in the Old Testament where Joshua was leading the children of Israel against Amalek, and they needed some extra time. And so God made God made the sun to stand still. In other words, to stay where it was in the sky. And there's only one way for that to happen, and that is for the earth to stop spinning. And if the earth stops spinning, as far as we know, everything falls off. As far as we know, I'm just talking about man's knowledge, the spinning of the earth is necessary to maintain the gravity that we have. Otherwise, things fall off into space. But they didn't. See, God is in control of this. He, again, I say as far as we know because I'm going with what we understand about science, as the things that we can understand with our limited knowledge. But in reality, we need to understand God is the one that set this all in motion, and he's also the one that is in control of it. And so just because we don't understand it exactly doesn't mean that God can't do as he sees fit. He is the one that called the earth from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. And it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. He has revealed himself to those that want to know. He has revealed himself, and it's found in his word. When we see about Zion in the scripture, of course, it literally speaks about Jerusalem, but it also has the meaning of essentially where God dwells, his presence. And in God's presence, we will certainly find the perfection of beauty. Man thinks he knows what beauty is, and we often think about the beauty of God's creation, which is beautiful, don't get me wrong, but it pales in comparison to the beauty of our God himself. It says, God has shined. Out of the perfection of beauty, God has shined. says, our God shall come and shall not keep silence. I thought this kind of went a little bit along with some of the stuff we thought about this morning, that God has a time, and when it's, you know, it seems like to some extent that God is keeping silent today. And the way it's, you know, man seems to do whatever he wants. It seems like God's not doing anything about that. So it seems like there's a bit of silence, if you will, in that sense. But there is a day that he's going to come, and it says he shall not keep silence. God has something to say because he is the judge. And it says a fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. I think this is just a small way of stating this, because it's hard to understand the totality of what's going to happen when God comes, and especially when he comes to judge, and he does so in his wrath. I don't think there's a way to really express that that we can truly understand. But there is coming a day, and it says, God shall come and shall not keep silence. He has something he will say. Man should listen today to what God has to say, because today God has spoken to us out of his mercy and his love, as we heard this morning also. We should hear what he has to say, because there's coming a time when he's going to speak, and it won't be that mercy anymore. It will be in his wrath. And we don't want to be, well, we won't be, but no one should want to be around at that time. Thank God that we have been delivered from that. It says, verse 4, he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. God has control over all things, all elements, and all of the universe as we know it. He has control over all that, and he calls whatever he needs. We often are limited to our to understanding what we know today, and it's hard for us to kind of really grasp what exists that we don't know, I guess. It's hard to understand that, right? But I was thinking about, there's been, a little bit of working by some scientists to think about a meteor hitting the Earth. And so they've been studying this, trying to think about what would happen. They were trying to think about what they could do. And they did a simulation. I don't know, it's been a couple of weeks probably now. They did a simulation to see if they could essentially deviate the meteor away from. And what happened in their simulation is the meteor broke, and part of it wiped out New York and the whole eastern coast of the United States. I find that to be funny a little bit, because it's interesting to me how man thinks that he can control. And that's just a small, that wasn't even a very big object, if you will. How man thinks he can somehow control. God has all of the universe at his disposal. If he chooses to use something, man has no recourse against it. It's just interesting to me how they attempt, you know, to think about how they might somehow stop things. When God calls, says he shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. When God calls, nobody's going to stop that. Verse 5, he says, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, and the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. And so these last two verses here show us that God has a people. And it says, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, you have to understand, we're in the Old Testament, so he's speaking about sacrifice. That's what they know. But that sacrifice, of course, points to those sacrifices they made, pointed to the sacrifice, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. We have made a covenant with God by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It tells us that he is the purveyor of a new covenant, a New Testament. And we are partakers of that because of his sacrifice. And it says, the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Now, this morning Tom said something about, you know, man making God just a little bit bigger than himself. And I think one of the ways I see this sometimes is in man's assumption about righteousness. That somehow he thinks that whatever man thinks is righteousness, he believes that that's what God should consider righteousness. And that's not the way it works. God is righteous, and God is the judge. He knows what is righteous and what is not. And it says the heavens shall declare his righteousness. Well, they have in Jesus Christ. God's righteousness has been demonstrated in his Son. Our righteousness comes by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he gathers us unto himself, those that are part of that new covenant, we will be declared righteous, not because of ourselves, but because of what God has done. For God, it says, is judge himself, nobody else. Man doesn't get to decide what is righteous and what is not and what qualifies and what doesn't. Man doesn't get to judge for himself because God is the judge. Today, man likes to think about that, setting the standard, if you will, for whatever is or is not righteous and so on. And we hear this a lot, especially in Christendom today. One of the things that I feel like is a spot, I guess, if you will, on Christianity today is this idea that somehow we get to decide what is and what is not righteousness. And if we declare it that way, then that's the way it is. I thought about that when I was thinking about the fear of the Lord. To me, that is an example of a not understanding the fear of the Lord, not truly reverencing God for who he is. The idea that somehow we could set the standard and God will abide by that is backwards. And we need to understand God sets the standard for righteousness. And we fall short of it. And so there's only one way then, which is for us to take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is the only way. It says all have come short of the glory of God. Everyone has fallen short. And we don't get to decide what is and what is not righteousness. God has already decided that. Verse 7. Now he goes into a discussion. And to me, when I read these next few verses all the way down to verse 15, I think. When I read these verses, what I hear in here and what I see is God saying, you don't have anything to offer me. He's not against the sacrifices, and he says that in verse 8. Let me read a little bit of this, I guess. Hear, O my people, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy fold. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. I'm going to stop there for a minute. You see the thought here about sacrifices. To me, one of the thoughts in this is when there were the sacrifices, literally the sheep and the goat and so on that were brought as sacrifice, I think there probably was from time to time a tendency to think, for somebody to get a little bit proud of themselves, right, and say, I brought the best of my sheep to God. I'm giving the best of my flock to the Lord. And to get a little full of themselves by that. And God's saying, it already is mine. It all belongs to me. He's not against these sacrifices. God instituted the sacrifices. That's not the point here. But the point is, we don't really have anything to offer to God because it belonged to him anyway. He said, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. That's verse 10. He says, if I were hungry, I would not tell thee in verse 12, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. And so he reminds us, it all belongs to him. I was reminded of David as he prepared for the building of the temple. God told him he couldn't build the temple, but God did allow him to gather materials and prepare for that. And as they gathered all that together, and David was kind of, I think, overwhelmed a little bit about all of that. And he prays and he says, I thank you, Lord, that you allowed us to give all this stuff that already belonged to you. I'm sorry I paraphrased that, but that's basically what he said. He recognized that they had given a lot of stuff, but he also recognized that it all belonged to the Lord. He says, of thine own have we given thee. And this is, I think, the key thing to understand. There's nothing that we have to offer God that doesn't already belong to him. So we can't stand up and say, well, I gave this, or I did that, or I... It doesn't matter because it all belonged to him. And so what does he say then? And that this, to me, this is the key. I appreciate realizing that everything belongs to God. I think that's important for us to understand. But so what does God say in verse 14? Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Not offer unto God from your best stuff and the things that you think you own. No, offer unto God thanksgiving. You don't have to turn if you don't want to, but in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, it says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise, that's what delights God. We can't offer him anything that he doesn't own, but thanksgiving and praise. That we can offer up to him, because that's what he deserves, is our thanksgiving and our praise. Verse 14 of our chapter, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. None of this, we don't have anything we can bring to pay for anything, to buy anything, but we give him thanksgiving because, and we give him praise because he deserves it. And verse 15, and call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. I don't know if you realize here what just happened. In the 14th and 15th verses, after reminding us that we didn't have anything to offer that God didn't already own, he says, it's all up to me. Offer me thanksgiving. That's all I ask for. Call upon me in the day of trouble. He says, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. That's the key thing right there. God doesn't need our stuff. God doesn't need whatever we think we can give to him. And that includes, by the way, even our talents. It's great that God gives us a talent, and it's great for us to give that back to him. But God doesn't need that talent to do what he needs to do. He gave that to us for the purpose of glorifying him. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. The end result and the end purpose is that God is glorified by us. That's the end result, and that's the end purpose that God has. God doesn't want us to try to repay. That's another thing, that idea that somehow, if God did something for us, we have to do something in return to repay that. Whatever we're doing in return should just be thanksgiving and praise, because We're not going to repay what God did. We don't have a way to repay that. All we can do is offer him our life and give him thanksgiving and glorify him. Verse 16, but unto the wicked, here's where we change again. This is the third part. Unto the wicked, God saith. So you understand, by the way, that up here, he wasn't talking to the wicked up here that we just came through, just to clarify. Because he says, but unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with him, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. So now he turns to the unbeliever. Unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare? I thought about this some, and I've been thinking about this recently. Oftentimes, and this is a situation I think we find in the world today, God's people seem to have the idea that God's word should apply to the unbelievers. They should abide by God's word. Well, they can't. And we should not expect that that's going to happen. The unbeliever can't abide by God's word. That old creation isn't capable of that. The old creation is spoken of here, right? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him. In verse 17, hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. You give your mouth to evil in verse 19, and the tongue to frame deceit. That sounds familiar. Verse 20, to sit and speak against your brother and slander your own mother's son. This is the old creation he's speaking about here. He says, these things have you done, and I kept silence in verse 21. He says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as myself. This is another part of what I said earlier, which is man thinking that he can decide and determine what God should consider righteous and not. Today, man tries to define, what is right and what is wrong. And they continually change it, by the way. It's a moving target. But they define that, and then they believe that, well, that must be what God is like, right? And that's what he's saying here. Because he hasn't done anything about the way they have gone in this time, he said, you just think I'm like one just like you. You think that I'm one such as yourself. He says, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. God's already spoken. His word is set. We need to be very cautious about thinking that God is one such as ourselves, that we can set the standards, if you will, and that God will then, of course, consider them right. No, God sets it, and we consider what he says to be right. Verse 22, he says, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. A warning. A warning and an invitation, by the way. Two things. He's spoken about their error, about their way, and the error of their way. And now he says, now consider this, ye that forget God. He says, lest I tear you in pieces. There's a time, I think Jack used to say a grace space or a space for grace. I can't remember how he said it exactly, but a grace space, right? There's a time God is allowing. And in that time, there's an invitation. But he says, do it. He says, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. There's a day when they will cry to the mountains to fall upon them. There will be none to deliver. And then he ends it this way. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. And so, again, we come back to that thought. What is it that we can do? Well, there's two things in here. The praise, right? Glorifying God. And this ordering of the conversation has to do with understanding and taking in God's word. Because how else are we going to know the order, right, or what's right, except by God's word? And he says, him that ordereth his conversation, he says, well, I show the salvation of God. You know, in God's word, we're going to find his salvation. And we're going to learn in there that we don't have anything to offer, and we also don't get to set the standards, and we don't get to set how the judgment is done. That is for God alone. But what we do get is to recognize that all he is looking for are those that will turn to him. He's offered the sacrifice already, and there is a new covenant to be had. There is salvation. See, above here, in verse 22, there was none to deliver. But in verse 23, there's salvation, which is deliverance. And so there is deliverance to be had by those that will seek after him, by those that will come to him in the way that he specifies. This is another problem in Christianity today. Some people don't like the blood anymore. Oh, that's a bloody religion. We don't like that. Well, we didn't set it up to be that way. God did. And it's not just a bloody religion. It's about the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the spotless lamb that God provided. The blood speaks about life. If you go back to the Old Testament, God told them not to drink the blood because the blood was the life of the animal. The blood speaks about life, and we know that. If you bleed too much, you die. You need your blood. It's very important. It is your life. And as Jesus' blood was spilt, his life was given for us. Because we deserved to have our life taken. But because of him, we have deliverance now. And yeah, I know people don't like the way, you know, why can't we just make this a real feel good, nice, everybody's just okay, and we'll just all be fine, and we'll all go to heaven eventually, and it'll all be good. Well, God is the one that set the standard. And it's pretty clear, both from God's word and from simple observation, that man without God is, a terrible thing and lost. And there's only one way to change that. There's only one way to change that, and that's that new life of Christ that we have as we accept his sacrifice on our behalf. So at the end, God will be the judge. God will bring about justice and judgment. But for those that have come into that sacrifice covenant with him, he will call them unto himself. I'm glad to know that we have that as our security. We heard some of that this morning too, didn't we? About some security that we have. It's a good, it's a very good message there. Amen. That's all I have tonight.